100 years ago next week, G.K. Chesterton wrote in the Illustrated London News, 1924, the following. And with, have you seen all the crazy abortion news right now? Arizona and all this craziness. Yes. Like, okay. I read this providentially like 2 days ago, and I was like, oh my gosh, I'm going to use that in my introduction tonight. And it perfectly explains everything happening at the national level and the state levels and, you know, everyone losing, all these conservative pro-lifers we thought were super conservative and pro-life. It's like dropping like flies. You know, it's like, I thought you were pro-life. Why are you whining about Arizona enforcing their abortion ban? Anyway, so here's what Chesterton said. The business of progressives is to keep on making mistakes. The business of conservatives is to prevent the mistakes being corrected. Even when the revolutionist might himself repent of his revolution, the traditionalist is already defending it as a part of his tradition. Thus, we have the two great types, the advanced person who rushes us into ruin and the retrospective person who admires the ruins. 100 years ago next week. G.K. Chesterton, probably one of the most prophetic Christian voices and culture warriors of the 20th century. Oh, and by the way, the foremost voice against the Sangerization of America and the eugenics revolution. You know that Chesterton wrote a book called Eugenics and Other Evils? He was one of the only people like saying, hey, you might want to pay attention to Leon Whitney and Lothrop Stoddard and Madison Grant and Fritz Sauckel and Heinrich Himmler and Adolf Hitler and Francis Galton and Havelock Ellis. And this is really bad. He was one of the only Christians of that era who saw it all. In fact, about 9 months before Planned Parenthood was founded, Chesterton wrote in the Illustrated London News, "We are not so very far off from even the sacrifice of babies, if not to a crocodile, at least to a creed." We are fundamentally religious beings. We can't help but function religiously. We need a creed. We need a religion. We need an ideology to cling to and to live by and to give us lenses through which to understand the world. How does this make us understand Westmont College's fear of me? How does this help us understand the cowardice of what I call Big Eva, big evangelicalism? You ever heard of Big Pharma? There's also Big Eva. It's the institutional managers of evangelicalism who will only speak as much truth as the spirit of the age allows them to, lest they lose their 501c3 status or not invited to Davos with Rick Warren. How do these ideas help us understand what's happening? How can it maybe provide an explanatory window into why you're sitting here and not up in Montecito? That's why you're here tonight, actually, because my Christian alma mater is in the business of admiring the ruins of the progressive project, sprinkling a little Christianese onto it, and presenting it as the undefiled bride of Christ. Look at the Westmont students. They're like, oh, why wasn't he here with me right now? I started the first pro-life club that ever existed at Westmont College, according to Betsy Gray, the former director of Network Medical, and one of my spiritual grandmothers. And I met her at 19 years old as a freshman at Westmont. And she said, this is the first pro-life club that's ever been at Westmont. It took me a full semester to find a faculty advisor, which you have to get the club approved. And in this time, I discovered that Westmont doesn't take a formal position on abortion either way. And I thought this was very interesting because their motto is Christus Primatum Tenens, Christ preeminent in all things, except the prenatal Christ. But we'll get to that later. And fast track, my junior year, I had beautiful long curly locks down in my shoulder blades. And I'll show you a picture. They were pretty amazing. But that's a story for another time. Ask my wife. So I find out that Westmont is hiring and not firing pro-abortion professors. And so I said, well, this problem's deeper than I realized. And at this point, Westmont had denied me to have a genocide awareness project showing aborted baby photos on campus, right? Because if you're pro-choice, then this is what choice looks like. It's easy to be pro-choice when you never have to look at what that choice looks like. And it's easy to be pro-life and never do anything about the slaughter of the unborn when you never have to look at what God sees 2,700 times a day in America. And so they had said no to that project for 3 years in a row. And so my junior year, I stood outside of the dining commons with aborted baby photos. And is Stu Kleek and Tim Wilson still at Westmont? Okay, so they came out, and they're like, Seth, did you get permission? And I said, no. And they said, then we're going to ask you to leave. And I said, no. And I opened up their student handbook, and I had highlighted the sections to show that I wasn't breaking any of their rules. I said, my club's not here. I didn't ask my club to stand with me. I'm a tuition-paying student exercising my right to free speech. And after about 2 hours of debating, I was wearing a GoPro. I still have the footage. Is Angela DeMore still at Westmont? Did she not come tonight? No? She said, you're not breaking any rules, but we feel like you're disrespecting us. To which I said, I feel like you're disrespecting the murdered unborn babies who are sometimes killed by female Westmont students because of your silence and cowardice on this issue. And so by the time I had graduated, rather than taking a pro-life position and firing those pro-abortion professors, and I have email records of those professors, I'm getting to that in just 1 second, they changed the rule. So now any individual tuition-paying Westmont student wanting to do any type of display has to get prior approval. So the little niche I found in their rules, they were like, well, we can't have a future staff like Gabe, like working around the student handbook. And so you can't do that. If you were to stand outside of the dining commons with abortion imagery and just say, well, I'm just here by myself, you'd be shut down immediately. And then Dr. Gail Beebe emailed me and asked for a meeting. And in the president's office, I asked only one question. I said, Dr. Beebe, why doesn't Westmont take a pro-life position on the issue of abortion? You have positions on sexual fidelity, monogamy, and marriage. It's in your student handbook. It's in your community life standards. Why not the unborn? Quote, well, Seth, there's a lot of issues, and you can't expect us to take a position on all of them. And then one day I got an email from Deborah Dunn. Is she still there? From the Communication Studies Department, advertising an internship with Lois Capps. For Westmont students. Now, I was only 20, 21 at the time, but I went and Googled Lois Capps. And I was like, you're talking about pornographic Planned Parenthood sex ed? You're talking about like third trimester abortions? I mean, this is like Santa Barbara's Nancy Pelosi. And so I sent an email saying, this is inexcusable. Why would you be advertising internships with Planned Parenthood's queen, Lois Capps, to students at a college whose motto is Christ preeminent in all things, the greatest former fetus who has ever existed, who entered human history in a uterus to redeem mankind from their sins. And she said, Seth, there are thoughtful and inspiring Christians who have ideas that differ from you on these topics. So Westmont students, go talk to Deborah Dunn. Is Mary Doctor still at Westmont in the Spanish department? Pro-abortion. And I brought my former boss to debate Nadine Strossen as a freshman at Westmont. Nadine Strossen used to be the president of the ACLU. It was the first event I put on as a 19-year-old, as a freshman at Westmont. Kathy was there. Other people were there. And I had Mary Doctor ask if she could go pick up Nadine Strossen and be her chauffeur. I was like, sure. I mean, two peas in a pod. And Mary Doctor didn't like my tone. It's something I get accused of a lot. It's not what you said. It's how you said it. By the way, they would have hated Elijah, who walked up to the prophets of Baal. They were into the baby killing, too. They were kind of into the weird sex stuff and the baby killing. It's kind of like the DNC. And he said, where is your God? Is he constipated? That's the closest biblical... Is he having a bowel movement? That's in the Bible. So most of these people would have hated Elijah. Bold-hearted men are always called mean-spirited by cowards.
Anyways. But the most heartbreaking was from a professor who emailed me very concerned about my tone, who said he was pro-life and that he attended a re-Jolly, the Jolly, is it Christ Community? Santa Barbara Community, thank you. Scott Anderson. And he said he was given the opportunity to sign a petition of other professors to send to the board of Westmont, asking them to take a pro-life position for our pre-born neighbors. Here was the email I received. After giving it much thought, I declined, and while I remain staunchly pro-life, I don't understand how it's relevant to the educational mission of the college to lay out an institutional stance on an issue that is not directly related to our academic mission. Admiring the ruins. The retrospective thinker who admires the ruins of the progressive project. And yet Westmont does have positions on marriage, sexual fidelity, monogamy, but apparently the status of human beings who were created in the act of sexual activity and whether they should be murdered or not is too ambiguous and unrelated to Christian discipleship to take a formal position on. Obviously, neutrality on the question of whether preborn babies should be murdered or protected is not only foreign to the history of Christianity and Christian discipleship, it's also a direct attack on the very gospel that Westmont College purports to defend and preach. Expressing neutrality on the question of the unborn baby's right to life is to attack and question the incarnation itself. If the Christianity, as expressed by my alma mater, can't determine whether little babies deserve to live or die, then the very dignity, humanity, and divinity of our Savior is called into question. For the incarnation is the arrival of the God-man, the Word who became flesh, the Creator who took on human nature and was fully God and fully man, and which is to say fully God and fully human. So when did this incarnation happen? When did the second member of the Trinity take on humanity? At what point did he become fully God and fully human? Conception, of course. This is why being pro-choice or a pro-choice Christian is actually a Christological heresy. And it was this comment in a viral Instagram reel with Eric Metaxas that I think was probably the first clip that got me banned on a banned list by Westmont. I was addressing my alma mater's professors, and I said, to be a pro-choice Christian is to commit a Christological heresy, because that would maintain that Christ was at some point fully God but not fully human, which is to deny the incarnation itself. To celebrate or tolerate the murder of unborn babies in the womb is to celebrate or tolerate Mary's mother, Mary's right to dismember and murder your Savior. For if women have reproductive rights, the right to kill their babies, then all women have reproductive rights to obtain abortions. You don't get to carve out the Mary exception so you can float around your syncretistic heretical gospel as orthodoxy. If all women have a right to abortion, then so did Mary, which means by being a pro-choice Christian, you're celebrating Mother Mary's right to murder your Savior. The advanced person who rushes us into ruin and the retrospective person who admires the ruins. While Westmont and other Christian institutions and churches like them believe that abortion is just one among many issues, well, Seth, there's a lot of issues, and you can't expect us to take a position on all of them. The progressive revolutionaries who created this culture of death and their protégés in the media, Hollywood, and in both political parties believe that abortion is the linchpin upon which all of their other issues swing on. While Christians can't seem to agree about the centrality and power of the gospel to speak to the issue of life, the other side has no such qualms about whether their pagan religion is large enough, comprehensive enough, big enough to address these issues. And for the progressive revolutionaries of the religion of humanism, abortion has always played a central role. It is the centerpiece of secularism. It is the sacrament of the religion of humanism. It's the linchpin upon which the liberal establishment swings. But what happens when you pull out a linchpin?
the door falls off. So on June 24th, 2022,
when the high places start to crumble a little bit and Roe versus Wade is overturned, they lost their ever-loving minds.
Over 100 pregnancy centers and pro-life ministries were burnt to the ground, firebombed, or vandalized. And they were writing on the walls of these pro-life ministries, "If abortions aren't safe, then you aren't either." A direct physical threat to people who are pro-life. But if you're a parent who went to speak at a school board meeting because a Planned Parenthood's pornographic sex ed, and you got a little bit colorful in your rhetoric, you're called a domestic terrorist. By Attorney General Merrick Garland, the greatest and most extreme threat to freedom and democracy. Domestic terrorist. But if you threaten domestic terrorism against pro-lifers because Roe v. Wade gets overturned, you're just speaking truth to power. And none of those people have been arrested yet. How interesting. Do I need to give 50 more examples of how abortion is the linchpin? It's the sacrament of secularism. Now, if you're not a Christian or you're new to the faith, you're like, this guy's talking about sacraments and abortion and dismembering babies. This guy's weird. Yeah. Kathy Westmont. No wonder he's not invited to speak at Westmont. Okay, let me just hedge that off really quickly. Abortion says you must die so I can live, but Christ says, no, I must die so you can live. And by the way, for the honest progressive revolutionaries on the left, they've admitted that it's one of their sacraments. There's a book written the year I was born, 1991, by Jeanette Paris. By the way, are you really grateful for when the left like says the quiet part out loud? They do this sometimes, by the way. Like AOC is very like a famous, and then like, you know, everyone's like, shut up, you're not supposed to say that, right? And I'm so grateful for when this happens. Like I'm like, I know, I've been to tell the whole country that you believe that, and thank you for saying it out loud. Well, Jeanette Paris said that in 1991 in her book called The Sacrament of Abortion. I'm sorry, 1992. She said, I have drawn inspiration throughout this book from a guiding image, the Artemis of Greek mythology. She says, it is not immoral to choose abortion. It's just another kind of morality, a pagan one. So it's time for us to stop being defensive about it, and it's time to point an accusatory finger at pro-lifers and denounce their own immoral stance. Abortion is a sacrifice to Artemis. It's a sacrament for the gift of life to remain pure. Our culture needs new rituals as well as laws to restore abortion to its sacred dimension. Sacred dimension. Which is both terrible and necessary. And you go, well, Seth, cherry-picking quotes to try to attack the progressive left and make himself look like a good little Christian boy. Really? Then when Cory Booker was running for president in 2016 on CNN in a presidential debate, he said, quote, abortion is the most sacrosanct right. What used to be said in quiet is now being praised and admitted in public. What does sacrosanct mean? To declare something sacred or holy. What does it mean to declare something sacred or holy? To declare it worthy of worship. Abortion is the sacrament of the religion of humanism. But Peter Kraft, the Catholic philosopher, give a win to the Catholics when they deserve it. It's okay. Probably put it more prophetically than any Protestant I've ever heard. Peter Kraft is still alive today. You should read everything he's written. He said, don't you know, abortion is the demonic parody of the Eucharist. And that's why it uses the same holy words. This is my body. But with the opposite blasphemous meaning. What are the words of our Savior at the First Communion? This is my body. I'm going to go break it for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. For I will not eat of this bread or drink of this wine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And so, do you think it's a coinkadink that the central phrase of the entire abortion industrial complex, oh, and by the way, the broader culture of death as well, is this is my body, my choice. So I'll kill whatever's inside of my body because the serpent told me in Genesis 3, ye shall be as gods. And a god gets to decide who lives and who dies. But it goes deeper than that, actually. Yes, a god gets to decide who lives and who dies, but a god also gets to live forever. Rather than accepting the broken body and shed blood of Christ for eternal life,
They demand that we break the bodies and shed the blood of babies for eternal life. Oh, is that, what a stupid state. No one's sacrificing babies so they can live forever. Ever heard of embryonic stem cell research, fetal organ harvesting, fetal tissue research, prenatal gene editing, and human-animal hybrid organ harvesting? To name a few off the top of my head. Oh, right, what's the common denominator of all of those things? You must die, child, so I can live a little bit longer. Did 2020 not show us the neurotic fear of death that our culture has? To do anything to escape death. As one of my best friends, A.J. Hurley, says, you've got two saviors and two sacrifices, both with their arms open wide. One says, come, put your children on my piping hot hands. Moloch, Baal, and I'll give you everything. The other savior, the other sacrifice, has his arms like this. My blood shed for you. I mean, A.J. Hurley right here is a pro-life hero, puts it beautifully. He says the solution to child sacrifice is a child sacrifice. The God-man, the prenatal deity, who enters human history in a uterus to be murdered so that you may be forgiven. You see, all human conflict is ultimately theological. Oh, for a message like that in chapel at Westmont. Sacrament, pagan religion. Really, Seth, haven't we evolved? Haven't we liberated ourselves beyond the need for a God? What are you talking about? What if I told you that that linchpin of abortion upon which the liberal establishment swings is based on a 2,000-year-old weird, kooky, pagan heresy that undergirds, animates the entire secular progressive moral revolution and all of its various iterations? What if I told you that in the next handful of minutes, I could show you how religion animates the entire left and their obsession with sexualizing children, chopping off their genitals, murdering them in the womb? Because when you remove God from society, we don't become less religious. Our religion just becomes really weird, kooky, and pagan. I'd like to take this time publicly for one of the first times to say that I do identify as Sally. And I knew this for a long time. I knew that I was born in the wrong body. And so I learned how to liberate Sally from the biological prison of Seth. Because, of course, my true authentic self, my identity, has nothing to do with biological realities. And so I changed my pronoun on my driver's license and identification. And so being very comfortable with the journey of liberating the real self from the bondage of biology, I now have discovered the way to become trans-vaccinated. Because my physical body has nothing to do with the real, authentic self. And so I may never have received the Fauci ouchie, but because the authentic self has nothing to do with physical, like blobs of ourself that we can see in the here and now, and just as I changed my pronoun on my driver's license, I changed my vaccine status on my vaccine passport, and I would like you to refer to me by my vaccine pronouns, Vaxxed V. And now you're tuned out and you want to leave the lecture. That's okay. What if I told you that the same weird, kooky belief animated the killing of babies in America long before the religion of transgenderism arrived on our shores?
Does anyone see it, by the way? The baby in the womb may be human. They may have a physical body. They may have flesh. But biological realities are not the real person. The real person are intangible, metaphysical things. My authentic self, my gender identity, consciousness, self-awareness, desires. These are the things that make me me. My body is just a shell or a vessel that houses the authentic self. By the way, like half of Colossians is Paul preaching against the ancient heresy called Gnosticism, which has been brought back as Gnostic dualism and is the animating feature of the entire secular moral revolution today. And I get a lot of heat from pro-lifers who say, you're talking about too many issues. We brought you in to raise funds for our pregnancy center, and you started talking about transing the kids? By the way, the pregnancy center that told me that, I learned from the president of the board about 4 weeks later after I got an angry email from the pregnancy center director that I broke their fundraising record, and it was the most profitable banquet they had ever had. So maybe there's a hunger in the culture to understand the broader worldview principles operative behind our kooky, weird, Kinsey-like Sangerization of America. Thank you to our sponsor of the Seth Gruber Show, Every Life Diaper. Every Life Diaper is the pro-life diaper company in America. There's only one pro-life diaper company in America. Every Life is how you defund the pro-abortion industry and the culture of death. Who is having the most babies in America? Pro-lifers. Where do they get their diapers? From pro-abortion diaper companies who rhetorically or financially support the abortion industry. It's crazy. You got to use your wallet to build and fight for the kind of culture you want, guys. We gotta defund a culture of death before we rebuild a culture of life, amen? Make sure you and your church nursery and your family, your nieces, your nephews, your grandkids, your kids, you and your local pregnancy center are getting your diapers from Every Life Diaper. Me and my family use them. They're great. Everylife.com, promo code Seth10, Seth10, for 10% off your first order, 10% off your first order, and let them know that we sent you. Everylife.com, and if you sign up for a membership, you get it shipped every month and you save a little money. Everylife.com, support the only pro-life diaper company in America. Let's love babies by funding those who want to protect them.
I am not my body. Love is love. Reproductive health care. All phrases from the same pagan religion that says you are not a body. Your body's just a shell that houses the real you. So until that baby in the womb is self-aware and has metaphysical identity characteristics, then when you abort a baby, you don't kill a person, you just dissect a body. Gnosticism animates every new iteration of the culture of death today. But Scott Anderson says, I don't understand how it's relevant to the educational mission of the college to lay out an institutional stance on an issue that is not directly related to our academic mission, which is what? Raising up the next generation to be salt and light and ambassadors for Christ and make a difference in this world? What if they don't understand the gospel and religion that you're allegedly preaching to them because you're preaching pagan religion and progressivism with a little bit of Christianese sprinkled onto it so you don't lose the donations of your major big liberal alumni from Westmont? All right, let's land the plane. What happens if we capitulate and abandon the preborn, tolerate the killing of babies, tolerate the sexualization of our children, the sexual mutilation of our children? Because we don't see how it's relevant to the educational mission and discipleship mission of our churches to take stances on these issues, and we just watch them. We confess our pro-life beliefs. We articulate them beautifully once in a while, but we don't do anything about the evil manifesting and integrating itself into our society at a rapid speed that none of us can make sense of anymore. What happens if you just pay lip service to what your father cares about but never contend for the beauty of those truths in the public square? What is at risk? What do we have to lose? What will happen? Bonhoeffer's best friend and his first biographer, Eberhard Bethge, years after Bonhoeffer's murder, told the West and Christians what Bonhoeffer was trying to teach believers in Germany. Here's what he said. He said, Bonhoeffer introduced us in 1935 to the problem of what we today call political resistance. He said the levels of confession, and by that he doesn't mean confessing your sins, he means to confess, to proclaim, to declare. The levels of confession, words, and resistance could no longer be kept neatly apart. The escalating persecution of the Jews generated an increasingly intolerable situation, especially to Bonhoeffer himself. We, the confessing church, we now realize that mere confession, no matter how courageous, inescapably meant complicity with the murderers. Even though there would always be new acts of refusing to be co-opted, and even though we could preach Christ alone Sunday after Sunday from our pulpits. But during the whole time, the Nazi state never considered it necessary to prohibit our preaching. And Becky says, why should it? In other words, what he's saying is, we were allowed to preach the full counsel of God. We were allowed to preach the gospel and salvation through Christ alone from our pulpit Sunday after Sunday. And the Nazis were chill with it. They had no reason to come in and stop us. And he says, why should it? Why? Maybe because it was a soft soap, truncated, myopic gospel. It was a Christ created in your own image to justify your apathy in the middle of a genocide. So he says, thus we were approaching the borderline between confession and resistance. And if we did not cross this border soon, our confession would be no better than cooperation with the criminals. And so he says, thus it became clear where the problem lay for the confessing church. He says, we were resisting by way of confession, but we were not confessing by way of resistance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's best friend, articulating what that man was trying to teach the church. I was told by many of my professors and Dr. Beebe himself, that we're pro-life and we love babies. The resistance to the culture of death only manifests itself through words. And Bethke was saying that Bonhoeffer was trying to teach us that we needed to cross the border from confession to resistance, to doing something about what we proclaimed we believed was true. Do you guys remember the good kings of Israel? There were maybe 8 or 9 of them. They were the ones that were the good kings. And this is what I want to end on tonight, because it's the litmus test for the church today. It reveals God's heart for this issue. Not as one among many issues, but as the issue that led God to constantly abandon his people, to constantly give them over. Psalm 106, sorry. You have sacrificed your sons and daughters to demons, and the land is desecrated with blood, and so I give you over to be ruled by those who hate you. God gave his people over to be ruled by foreign people who hated them, over and over and over and over again, usually because of weird, kooky sex stuff and child sacrifice. Every single time. There's a lot of issues. You can't expect us to take a position on all of them. No, it's that issue that God says, I'm done. Go. Worship the gods you want and let the Midianites rule over you. God will eventually give you what you want, actually. It's very frightening. So here were the good kings. Jehoshaphat, Jehoash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham. The only teenage king who tore down the high places. Each of these men are remembered in 1 and 2 Kings with this statement. They did what was right in the sight of the Lord. All of these kings are remembered by the Lord as, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, cool! And their final epitaph, the phrase that God wanted people for thousands of years to read, about the good kings was, but the high places. Or some versions say, except
for the high places. If you don't know, in the Old Testament, the high places were literal high places that were erected upon which pagan idolatry and worship would occur. So orgies, temple prostitutes, and child sacrifice. But the high places were not taken away. These are the good kings of Israel who do what was right in the sight of the Lord.
But God wanted us for time immemorial to remember they did not utterly tear down the high places. You'll recall, after years of tolerating, accepting, and participating in sexual idolatry and child sacrifice, Jerusalem is captured, sacked, and pilfered by Nebuchadnezzar and his captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, who with the Chaldeans utterly destroy the house of the Lord and all of Jerusalem, and so the Babylonian captivity begins. But when did that start? Tolerating pagan religion, child sacrifice, baby killing, but the high places. They weren't taken away. To quote a man we all love here, we're at war with the most dangerous enemy that has ever faced mankind in his long climb from the swamp to the stars. And it's been said that if we lose that war, and in so doing lose this way of freedom of ours, history will record with the greatest astonishment that those that had the most to lose did the least to prevent its happening. Well, I think it's time we ask ourselves if we still know the freedoms that were intended for us by the founding fathers. Let's set the record straight. There is no argument over the choice between peace and war. But there is only one guaranteed way that you can have peace, and you can have it in the next second: surrender. Admittedly, there is a risk in any course we follow other than this, but every lesson in history tells us that the greater risk lies in appeasement. And this is the specter our well-meaning liberal friends refuse to face, that their policy of accommodation is appeasement. And it gives no choice between peace and war, only between fight and surrender. If we continue to accommodate, continue to back and retreat, eventually we will have to face the final demand, the ultimatum. And someday, when the time comes to deliver that ultimatum, our surrender will be voluntary. Because by that time, we will have eroded from within morally, spiritually, and economically. And on our side, we hear voices pleading for peace. Peace at any cost. Or as one commentator said, he'd rather live on his knees than die on his feet. And therein lies the road to war. Because those voices don't speak for the rest of us. You and I know, and do not believe, that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying for, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy, or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaohs? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots at Concord Bridge have thrown down their guns and refused to fire the shot heard around the world? The martyrs of history were not fools. And our honored dead, who gave their lives to stop the advance of the Nazis, did not die in vain. So, where then is the road to peace? Well, it's a simple answer after all, that you and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which they must not advance. This is the meaning in the phrase, peace through strength. Winston Churchill said that the destiny of mankind is not decided by material computation. When great forces are on the move in the world, stirring all men's souls, drawing them from their firesides to cast aside wealth, comfort, and the pursuit of happiness in response to impulses at once awe-striking and irresistible, we learn that we're spirits and not animals. And that something is going on in space and time, and beyond space and time, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We will preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we will sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness. I will see you on the battlefield. Now go out there and give them heaven, will you?